Good morning. She tried laying on her back. She tried laying on her front. She tried curling up in a little tight ball on her side, but she still felt it. Her host had piled mattress after mattress to bear her tender frame, but she tossed fitfully throughout the night, slept not a wink. Nasty, painful lump afforded me no rest at all, she explained to her host the next morning. Surely you are a princess, her host replied, for only a princess has such a delicate composition to sense at the base of mattresses stacked 20 high a tiny garden pea. You remember that story, Hans Christian Andersen? An amusing tale of the princess and the pea. But it illustrates a sobering reality that even the smallest irritant, seemingly a pea-sized, let's say, for example, a pea-sized sin can rob us of rest, because that's the nature of sin. It takes its toll. We try to minimize it. We try to rename it or justify it or bury it, but it presses on our conscience, saps our strength. And sometimes, as the story we're going to talk about this morning, sin in the camp. The damage isn't limited to just one heart. It can spill over into homes, into churches, into even a nation. See, the trouble with little sins is they don't stay little sins. They resemble a hairline crack in the dam front of a great lake, almost invisible, apparently harmless, until there builds up enough pressure behind that wall until below it an entire village lies in the floodplain. Sins, they feel personal. They feel private. But Scripture warns that sin, by its very nature, is centrifugal. It moves outward. It alienates us from God. It distorts our loves and loyalties. And if left unchecked, it injures many. But we ask ourselves, how can one small sin cause widespread havoc? Because isn't sin, like I said, personal? Yes, in one sin, I guess you could say sin is personal. It is a rupture between the Creator and the creature. John writes, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we claim fellowship with Him, if we walk in darkness, we are deceiving ourselves. But walk in the light, there's cleansing and fellowship. It's described over in 1 John chapter 1. Yet the Bible shows how silent sins, private sins, quiet sins, can shout. We read about hidden greed. All of a sudden it becomes public. People have private resentments against someone, and then it bursts out into division and violence. Secret lust becomes very visible betrayal. And what starts in the heart doesn't stay in the heart because we cherish it. It's like turning up a stereo. At first it is just a hum, but when we turn it up to a blare, then private sin eventually drowns out peace and joy and the presence of God. Jonathan read the whole chapter. Thank you for doing that. Joshua chapter 7, 26 verses long. And I guess we could say it is some of Scripture's most bracing reminders of the truth. What happens when you have sin in the camp? Israel had crossed over the Jordan. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jericho, that fortified city at the entrance to Canaan, set before them. God topples its walls. The victory is spectacular. It's seemingly effortless. All they had to do was march and shout and obey and watch God fight for them. And God did. And surely the children of Israel thought, if Jericho is this easy, then the rest is going to be a breeze. Then Scripture inserts that little card hold conjunction, but. Verse 1, Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. Achan took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. No one knows what Achan did. Joshua surely doesn't know. The elders of Israel, they don't know. The army, they don't know. But God knows. The story says the scouts went out, checked out Ai. Small outpost, I guess you could say. And they came back with the word, oh, don't bother sending the whole army of Israel against these few. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. That's all you have to do. So Joshua sends a small force, 3,000 men, it says. No fasting, no prayer meeting, no seeking the Lord's approval. And they suffer a humiliating defeat. It said 36 men die. Hearts melt like water, it says. So what was a confident camp now became a grieving camp. And Joshua collapses before the Lord and asks the question, why? Why is this happening? Here's the first application to learn this morning. Sin never affects just the sinner. So the secret of Achan cost the life of 36 men. Wives became widows. Children became fatherless. The nation's reputation, fresh off of Jericho, is now crumbling. Enemies probably are sniffing the opportunities that lie ahead. God's not with them. And the spiritual momentum that a million people had is now stalled because one man thought that he had found a harmless shortcut to comfort. They say, well, that's way back then. No, we see that. We see that in our world all the time. Some CEO someplace just quietly borrows a little money from the company. And then years later, we read about all the pensions that those workers would have had. They've been wiped out. A preacher hides a moral failure. And then someday it's exposed, and the congregation staggers, and unbelievers mock Jesus Christ. Father covers up a private addiction. And the home slowly fractures. Trust begins to evaporate. Generational wounds come from it. One stone tossed into the pond ripples to every shore. But we tell ourselves, this is my business. This is my secret. No one else's. But when we say that, we are not only contradicting Scripture, but we're ignoring reality. Sin always drafts unwilling participants into its consequences. camp felt it. Your camp will feel it. Your marriage, your children, your church, your friends, your co-workers. The story of Achan plainly teaches us the private always becomes public. The personal always becomes communal. The story says Achan took this treasure that he had stolen, and this contraband, I guess you could say, and he hid it into his tent. I'm guessing he slept well the first night. Maybe, maybe not. But maybe as he laid his head down upon that soil, he heard a whisper. Maybe he buried the robe a little bit deeper. Maybe he patted the dirt a little bit tighter. Maybe he arranged the household and all the stuff in it so that it would cover it so no one could discover it. But when he laid his head down again, maybe he just heard the thump of guilt. And that doesn't silence very easy. He could hide it from his neighbors. He could hide it from Joshua. He could hide it from the spies, from his wife, from his children. But he couldn't hide it from God. Over in Hebrews in chapter 4, it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We don't live in that time. Maybe we don't bury our stuff underneath our cot in our tent. Maybe today our tents are digital. Maybe they're private browsers. Maybe they are locked phones. Maybe they are alternate accounts or encrypted devices. Maybe our shovels are now delete keys or shredders or very carefully structured stories. But secrecy is a cruel master. It promises safety while tightening chains. And it robs you of sleep, sours joy, replaces prayer with paranoia. There is a grim certainty in God's world. You remember, the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. It may surface quickly. It may take years. May be uncovered one day by a question, an innocent question from a child. It may be a financial audit that takes place. It may be some text message. It may be a conversation that you had that you thought was secret, but someone overheard. God is not mocked. He is also merciful. Exposure often it's his severe mercy to stop a slide that would otherwise end in our spiritual ruin. Joshua's prayer sounds like ours when we're blindsided. Lord, why did you bring us here? What will the enemy say? God's response in verses 10 through 13, it's summarized like this. Israel has sinned. But then he says, you cannot stand before your enemies until you remove the accursed thing. Notice God's word, you. One man stole, but in doing so, Israel has sinned. One man stole, but now the fellowship wire that was between God and his people has been cut and the power has stopped flowing. God's mercy is not permissiveness. He loves people too much to allow unconfessed sin to calcify in souls. So he calls Joshua to consecrate the camp. Do it to deal with the cancer. So morning comes, it says. The tribes all assemble. Lots apparently are cast. Judah, come forward. Then the families are picked out and they get to the Jarhites and they're selected. And then the households, the household of Jabdai, and then men, Carmi's son Achan. I wonder, when that was discovered, I best the hush must have been suffocating. Joshua pleads to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it." That's pretty point blank. And Achan finally speaks up. "Indeed, I have sinned. When I saw a beautiful Babylonian robe, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." You can picture messengers run into his tent. And they find the stash exactly where Achan said it was at. They brought it. They laid it all out before the Lord. What had been hidden in the dark is now exposed in the light. We learn another truth from our story this morning. Confession is the only sane response to exposure. Sometimes we, when confronted, we try to dig a little deeper hole. But once God has shown the flashlight, you need to choose mercy over judgment. Proverbs says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Scripture traces the steps that Achan went through, and I think it's interesting to see how precise they were. "I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid." That seems to be the pattern. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We can see the Garden of Eden, and we can see Eve there. She saw the fruit. She desired the fruit. She took the fruit. And then she went in and hid amongst the trees. We can see that it echoes what David did. From his palace roof, he looks down and he sees Bathsheba, and he desires her. And he took her. And then he hid his sin behind a murderer. Coveting is not a harmless daydream. It's the root system of destructive choices. But why did he do it? Achan saw a Babylonian robe. I guess to him it symbolized that he was now having prestige and honor, its importance. I could wear what the nobles wear. I deserve something nice after wandering for 40 years with the rags I've got on my back in the wilderness. I deserve something nice after all of that. And the silver and the gold, they surely promise security. With this, I don't have to wait for God's timing. I can have it now. I can create my own safety net, so to speak. That's how coveting talks to us. It baptizes impatience and paints desires necessity. And our age is, it's a coveting factory. Turn on the television set. Every ad designed to make us discontented, to equate worth with having what they're trying to sell to you. Social media is no better. It parades in front of us all these curated lives where you can have a better vacation, you can have a prettier kitchen, you can have greener grass in your yard, you can have happier marriages, you can have a newer truck, on it goes. The eye sees and the heart craves. And then soon we're seeing our feet moving towards that towards debt, towards compromise, towards some secret indulgence meant to soothe the ache of not enough. The antidote is gratitude, godliness with contentment. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my chosen portion. You hold my lot." When you think about it, what did Achan gain? Yeah, he had a beautiful robe, but he could never wear that outside the tent in the public. The silver and the gold, he could never spend that amongst the children of Israel. What did he lose? He lost his good name. He lost his future. He lost his family. He lost all that he had. He lost his life. Sin always writes checks it cannot cash. Promises freedom, but it pays in slavery. It offers sweetness, but it's laced with poison. We know this in countless stories. The harmless flirtation becomes an affair, becomes a divorce, becomes a fractured childhood for a family of kids. The creative bookkeeping becomes theft, then it becomes prosecution. The just to take the edge off drink then becomes an addiction, a dependency, a legacy of pain. Nobody wakes up, plans to ruin their life by Christmas. Sin specializes in small steps, little by little, until you're at the edge of a cliff. Judas discovered that 30 pieces of silver weighed too much for one man to carry. Esau found out that a little bowl of stew was an extremely expensive meal when you gave up your birthright. Samson learned that the secrets that are whispered when you're in the lap of lust shear off your strength. The lesson is consistent. God says don't. And when he says don't, he is not withholding good. He's warning us that there is no life at the end of that road. There's something in the story that I find hard. I pity poor Joshua. He had to bear a leader's burden. He had to deal with sin in the camp. And that's not a joy I suspect that anyone would want. Yet leadership, whether it's in the home, whether it's in business, whether it's in the ministry, requires the courage to apply truth when it hurts. Parents oftentimes, when their little one does something, they look the other way. Say it didn't happen, only to find out later that they're going to meet it again, and this time it's going to be bigger and costlier. We've read about many a church who has tolerated gossip or secret immorality and then all of a sudden find that they're eroding and then spiritual power is gone. Employers wink at cutting corners and they wind up in scandals that scar the company's name. Biblical, faithful, discipline is never vindictive. It's restorative. It's protective. It's aimed to lead the sinner and to guard the flock. If you read Galatians, it calls spiritual leaders to restore with gentleness, watching themselves too. And in Matthew 18, it just outlines how you ought to be patient and take very private steps before something is confronted before the public. But the point is, love tells the truth. Love moves you toward the wound. Love removes the cancer to save the body. And Achan's story sobers us. There are some lingering lessons from Achan's valley. One is develop a holy nose. Those who, like you, spend time in the Word, walk with God, over time become sensitive to the smell of when something is off. Be keen to that. As a leader, as a parent, as a teacher, whatever, heed those promptings and investigate kindly, wisely, prayerfully. But not only with the nose, use your ears. Sometimes hidden sin is noisy. Talk about Achan's heart may be thumping. I bet his tent looked normal. But I bet his heart was like a drum line in there. One mark of buried sin is loss of peace. We need to listen for that so that we can help people be restored to God and Christ. A third, swift and thorough beat slow and partial. When sin arises, deal with it. Half measures are an invitation for a relapse. If it's a secret relationship, end it. Block it. Confess it. If it's a hidden account, close it. If it's an addiction, bring it into the light with wise help and accountability. Fourth thought, there is no victimless sin. Someone often pays. Always pays. And usually it's the ones that you love the most. Fifth, the cost is always higher than the price tag. Sin never delivers what it advertises. And when God says no, it's a guardrail on the side of a cliff, not a grumpy rule. So we need to believe him. And finally, leadership means shepherding hearts, not just managing outcomes. We like to measure outcomes by how many people are here. God measures by faithfulness and holiness. So leaders need to shepherd their people's hearts. Closing thought. Achan's valley where he was killed was called Achor. In my Bible, it footnotes it. It says trouble. The valley of trouble. Yet prophets would later speak about it not being the valley of trouble, but becoming a door of hope. For example, Hosea pictures God wooing his wayward people back. He says, I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. So the God who exposes sin also makes a path through it. Let's think about that. Consider Peter. You remember he denied Christ 3 times. Last time he was cursing when he did it. I guess you could say of all people on that day, he was a man that was in the valley of trouble. What did Christ do? He met him by fire. He restored him. He said, Peter, feed my sheep. He rewrote through grace Peter's ending. Consider the story of the prodigal son that we have studied. The boy took his inheritance early. He buried it all in pleasure, I guess you could say, and he woke up in a pigsty and he rehearsed a speech of unworthiness and he shuffled home and the dad saw him and it says he ran. The dad ran to his son to embrace him, to robe him, to put a ring on him, to restore him. The valley of trouble became a door of hope. Psalm 32, it paints the inner weather pattern of confession. It says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, day and night. Your hand was heavy on me. Then the turn. It says, I acknowledged my sin, and you forgave. The drought breaks, the stream flows, songs return. That's what God delights to do. Turn exposure into restoration when sinners come into the light. So I've got to ask the question. What's buried in your tent? If we were to lift the carpet, what would we see? We would open the hidden folder or dig well down into your well-kept yard, what would we find? Is there a garment that you think you deserve? Is there a stash you think you need? Is there a wedge of gold that will just help for now? Do you feel the inner heart thumping? God's not out to humiliate us. He's inviting us out of hiding. And he stands ready to forgive us and to cleanse us. And the way forward is the same as it was way back then. Confess and forsake. Steps are simple. It says, come to me through faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to listen to that beat in your heart and confess that? Repent of it? Will you confess your faith? Will you be baptized to wash away those sins? Will you arise up with a clean slate? And now let's walk together with Christ. Don't let your valley of trouble be the end of your life. Let it turn into a valley that is a door to hope. Come if you will as we stand and sing.